Good morning, church. It's good to see all of you. If you would open your Bible to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. It's hard to believe we're already in the month of November. How did that happen? 2015, we're in the month of November, and we're approaching the end of a two-year-long series walking through a Bible reading plan and reading and studying God's Word along the way together. Technically, for those of you who are keeping track, Daniel chapter 6 isn't technically in the Bible reading plan for this week. So I know I'm kind of breaking the rules here. But it's one of those things where we've studied through various texts in Daniel up to this point, and I don't know when's the next time we're going to be in the book of Daniel. And it just seems like a huge miss to leave the book of Daniel behind without telling the most epic golden collection story in the entire book of Daniel. I mean, there's only one text in Hebrews 11 where it's telling some of the most awesome stories from the Old Testament history, and they only give one shout out to the book of Daniel, and it's the phrase, "They through their faith stopped the mouths of lions." How can we leave Daniel without talking about the lion's den? So we're gonna read this text together in just a moment. So some background before we actually get into it. We're in the period of the exile. We've been in the period of the exile, studying various passages in Ezekiel 1 through 3, Ezekiel 20, Ezekiel 37, and then Daniel, which brings us up to this moment. We're still in the period of the exile, so God's people have been carried out of Jerusalem off to Babylon. They're 800 miles up the road from their homeland, but something noteworthy happened between last week's study of Daniel 4 and this week's study in Daniel 6, namely the fall of the Babylonian Empire. Chapter 5 signals the downfall of the Babylonian Empire, and in come the Medes and the Persians right there at the end of chapter 5. The writing is literally on the wall at that point, and down goes Belshazzar and Babylon with it, and Persia comes to power. Darius and Cyrus come to power. And so in the opening verses of chapter 6, you might wonder if Persia might come in and clear the decks, so to speak, and just say everybody who was faithful to the former administration, you guys have to find a job somewhere else, but that's actually not what we see. When we read these opening verses, we're going to find out that the same Daniel who had found favor and had gained tremendous cultural influence in the Empire of Babylon was granted favor in the providence of God in the kingdom of Persia as well. We're going to see that even as we read the text. I remember this story. Maybe many of you do if you grew up in a church context or if you were grown up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, taught and instructed in the faith. This is one of those stories that dazzled our eyes as children. You remember hearing the story of Daniel in the lion's den, and he went into the den, and Darius said, "Is your God, can your God keep you safe in the lion's den? May your God protect you there," and he's waiting all that time, and we heard the story as children, and it's still, reading it this week, it still thrills my soul to read this passage and what God does for his people, shielding us, protecting us, and even in the ways in which we're going to see how Daniel lives faithfully before his God in the world. So that said, let's go ahead and read. Follow along, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter to us. "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.'" What an amazing statement. "Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, 'O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked.' Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction." When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to the house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Oh God, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word and change us. Give us grace to receive your word, to apply it to our lives. Oh, thrill our hearts with your power, your glory, your protection of your people. And may we be found faithful. Amen. Well, this is no surprise, but our culture is changing rapidly, isn't it? Every place where there was a fingerprint of Christian faith or fingerprint of biblical conviction is under attack by cultural elites, and we're seeing a real kind of push toward radical secularization of the culture, which is just a fancy way of saying there's precious little space for the Christian God and for Christian conviction in our culture, in the public domain. And in the sense that we live our public lives out of our private convictions, it is increasingly clear that there's no space for Christian conviction in the hearts of believers in 21st century America. Our culture is rapidly changing. Now, usually that kind of introduction is meant to affect one of two things. It either has the effect of causing us to feel a weird kind of unity as victims of this bully culture that's around us, and they just keep pushing us around, and woe is me, sort of Eeyore mentality around the church. Or on the other hand, it causes us to get our back up, and we sneer at the culture, and we self-righteously mock the culture, and we just wag our fingers and nod our heads as we watch the evening news night after night after night. The book of Daniel will not have it so. The book of Daniel will not allow us to respond to the fallen culture in which we live in one of those two unhelpful ways. The book of Daniel has a completely different picture for us. Listen to the accent of Daniel's text, this sort of postscript of the story in verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. This is not here at the end of this text, but this pagan king is the one who's speaking. He's a pagan king. And this is not poor, pitiful church theology in Daniel 6. We're in Daniel altogether. This is big God theology. And if you read Daniel chapter 11, it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible for interesting reasons. I started to notice, you know how sometimes when you say a word over and over in a short span of time, the word starts to sound weird? The word shall starts to sound weird in Daniel chapter 11 because of how many things God intends to get done in the world. God shall do something 122 times in the single chapter of Daniel 11. It is God large and in charge. It is God leveraging his power over kings and kingdoms throughout the world. It is big God theology. So for those of us who live in a fallen world and feel the tension of living, wanting to live faithfully to our God who's sovereign, the ultimate king over all the kings, and yet living very much in this world, in this fallen domain, and feeling the struggle, the resistance of the world, the flesh, and the devil to us who live in the midst of this tension, Daniel 6 has a gift of grace for us. It has truth for us that I pray will settle our hearts. And again, the backstory here is the story opens up in King Darius. So just turn back to verse 1. The story opens and King Darius is setting up a system of government over the ever-expanding Persian Empire. Persia is the new, at the top of the hill in the world, and so he's trying to figure out, how do I govern this ever-expanding empire? So he sets up 120 satraps, district rulers, district representatives, if you will. And those 120 district representatives throughout the domain of the Persian Empire reported up to three presidents, of which Daniel was one. And those three presidents were direct reports to Darius himself, which means Daniel, the exile from Jerusalem, is way up the org chart in the Persian Empire, way up there in this pagan kingdom. And verse 3 tells us how Daniel has ascended the ladder, has grown to a place where he has so much sway, political influence, and charge in the empire of Persia. It tells us that Darius was so pleased with Daniel, with the spirit of Daniel, his excellence, his competency, his loyalty, his faithfulness, his integrity, that he was going to actually create a new position for Daniel specifically, so that the 120 satraps would report to the presidents, they would report to the chief of the presidents, namely Daniel, and Daniel would directly alone report to Darius. And in all these things, I hope that as we're studying through this text, we're going to see the way in which Daniel is relating to a fallen world and leveraging his cultural sway as a resident in the Babylonian area and the Persian kingdom. And the first is this: Daniel genuinely loves the world. He loves Babylon, strange as that may sound. He loves Babylon. I almost entitled this message, "The Profile of an Ambassador," because Daniel in this chapter is putting on a clinic in how to represent God in a hostile culture. We saw when we looked at chapter 4 just last week, we saw how Daniel was interacting with Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, the one who was leading the siege of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, carried the people off into exile back in 605, beginning Daniel's story, started back in 605, where he was carted off along with the nobles. And that was Nebuchadnezzar who was riding the chariot right in the front when that day happened. That king has a dream. Remember this? And Daniel knows what the interpretation of the dream is. It was this massive tree that stretched its canopy over the whole earth, and the tree was Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel knew it very well. And Daniel was sad to report to Nebuchadnezzar. Strange as that may sound, sad to report to Nebuchadnezzar, the tree, sir, is you, and you're about to be lopped down. And I wish, he said, his words, I wish this dream were for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Now, bearing in mind, this is the king. The one he's talking to is the king who, humanly speaking, was chiefly responsible for Daniel 66 plus years ago of being ripped out of his own homeland. And you can almost hear the exiles from Jerusalem shouting, "Sell out," to Daniel. How could you possibly get so much influence in the kingdom of Babylon and then now Persia unless you're a sellout? How could you possibly imply that you're a friend of Nebuchadnezzar? He slaughtered our children. How dare you call him a friend? How dare you contend for him and wish the downfall of his adversaries? I want him to be the one who falls. I'm glad the interpretation is that his tree is going to fall down. That's not the sound that Daniel strikes. He's faithful to his king. How dare you, the people are saying, how dare you say shalom to Babylon and now to Persia? You should be calling down curses. You should be calling down fire. Remember, a similar thing happens in the New Testament. Jesus sends some of his disciples into Samaria, the place where those people are in Luke chapter 9. And those people reject the messengers that Jesus had sent. And in that moment, James and John, the so-called sons of thunder, they say this, "Do you want us to ask for fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Did you hear the giddiness in their voice? It's almost like they're excited about judgment. They're nuke, 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 destroy, destroy, judge them. Do you want us? Is now the time we get to call down fire? There's a giddiness in their voice, and Jesus rebukes them. He says, "You don't know what spirit you're of." Guys, we don't get giddy about judgment. It's as though Jesus is rebuking them in this way and saying, judgment is real, but it's not the first thing we present to a fallen world. And we certainly don't serve it up with a smile. He rebukes them. He says, "You don't even know your heart. You don't know the spirit that you're of." You think about this where we are. Do you love the city where you live? Do you love the part of the city that God has placed you in? Think about the particular variety of sinners in your part of the city. Maybe they're college party animals. You love them. Maybe they're Pharisees. Maybe they're nominal card-carrying Baptists, and they sing in the choir, and they go to church on Sundays, but it doesn't actually flesh out in the way that they live. Question, do you love those Pharisees who live next door to you? We have some dear friends, Bill and Mandy, whom we sent out long-term as long-term missionaries to join the Middle East team. And they're over there. And one of the things that's so refreshing, if you follow Mandy and catch up with what's going on in life there, is how she speaks about the city they live in. How she speaks about the people and the culture glowingly. She loves these people. She loves the culture. She loves the hospitality. There's sinners all around her, just like sinners all around us. But the way that she frames it, the way that she speaks it, is so winsome. It's so redemptive. It's filled with a heart of mercy and compassion to reach the people around us. If we want to be light in Birmingham, why would we do something different than what they're doing on the other side of the world? Why would we speak about our own city in ways that are different than the way that we encourage people to speak about the city to which God is sending them, that they might represent him well? I'm so stirred by Keith Stanley. He's our local missions pastor. And the way that he talks about Birmingham, our fair city, our culture, our people here. He loves our culture. He wants to reach our culture. He wants to reach the people in this city. And there may be a missional lesson for us right here. Let's not be perplexed why people in our city who don't love Jesus don't want to hear our message if half the time we talk about this place, we sound like we hate it. Or half the time we talk about the people in this place, we sound like we could barely tolerate being around them. Shouldn't be a surprise if we're not able to reach them and call them to faith in Jesus. Remember what Jeremiah said before the Babylonian exile. So the siege is coming. God has whistled for the nations. Babylon is coming. Jerusalem's going to fall. And you're going to be carted off into exile 800 miles up the road. And when you get there, he says, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Me? Seek the welfare of Babylon. Me, a covenant believer in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sitting here in Babylon. You want me to do good to this place? You want me to love the city of Babylon? He says, absolutely. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Point is this, no matter where we live, God has placed us there for the good of the people in that city. He's placed us there If he's placed you here, he's placed you here in our fair city of Birmingham for the good of the people in this city. Here's something else to love about Daniel. The brother just took a larger territory, a rapidly, vastly expanding territory in the Persian Empire. He's overseeing 120 satraps in the Persian Empire, and he's in his 80s. He was carted off as a boy, probably in his adolescent years back in 605. Well, the chapter before us in chapter 5 marks the downfall of the Babylonian Empire, which means we're at 539 BC. We're 66 years up the street from where we were a couple of chapters ago. 66 years later, he's in his 80s. I love watching. One of my favorite things about life in the faith family in the local church is seeing veteran believers, seasoned saints, move for the glory of God and pour themselves heart and soul into the work of God's kingdom, leveraging every gift, their aptitudes, their resources, and going all out for the glory of God, even if they're in the fourth quarter of the game. All out for the glory of God. How encouraging that is. I think there are probably two extremes in the parenting world about how we play games with our kids, right? So some parents are on one extreme. Probably a lot find themselves in the middle. We always think we're in the middle, right? Well, I'm not an extremist. I'm right in the center. But there are probably two extremes. And one might be parents who play with their sons and daughters and always let them beat us. So no matter what, whether it's chess or wrestling or basketball, you're going to beat me because I want you to be encouraged. You know, I just want you to win and just kind of feel the joy of getting to win. I don't want you to lose every game. And then there are parents on the other side who you will never beat me until you earn it. Right? So you got a six-year-old boy with a basketball in his hand and you just slap it when he goes. And you might even say, not in my house, when he comes and approaches the rim. You are not going to let them win until they earn it, so that you can look them in the eye when they actually do beat you, and you can say, you earned it today, son. You earned it. You worked so hard, right? Well, Daniel is in his 80s, but he's not going to slow down for you. He's got work to do. He's got a kingdom cause in his heart, and he's not going to slow down at all. Daniel's old age doesn't diminish his sense of calling. Love that about this story. Oh, for a generation of seasoned saints in this church who are doing the same thing, who are all out for the glory of God, using every gift and resource God has given them. They're leading small groups, and they're working with preschool, and they're working with ESL, and they're tutoring Work Faith Birmingham students, and they're leading us out on mission, right? Our oldest elder at Brook Hills is A.T. Scott. And he's been around for a while, and he's got a lot of stories to tell, and he's not going to turn any cartwheels anytime here soon. But the brother has spiritual authority about him, and you can't be around him for 5 minutes without seeing. There's fire in his eyes, and he has a passion, and he means business when it comes to the kingdom work. He is fully in. There is an enthusiasm about the things of God. There is a boldness about the things of God. And he's not alone. I could list a dozen others at his same age and stage of life who aren't going to let us young bucks outrun them in kingdom work unless we earn it. They're not going to slow down for us. I want to just exhort. If you're in that age and stage of life, maybe you're playing fourth quarter in kingdom service. Oh, you've got work to do. Don't think that the greatest work that you did for the kingdom was what you did when you were a college student. You felt more spry than you do right now. You've got work to do. Let's get you some young adults you can invest in. They're dying for this. They want this. They might not be bold enough to ask you for it, but they want it. Let's find them and let's get you connected to them. Let's get you to Ecuador. Let's get you to Egypt. Let's get you, as the oldest man in my small group, just as coming back from Nepal. Why slow down? We can invest ourselves heart and soul for the glory of God's name among the nations and in this local church. And this reminds me of something I love in Joshua chapter 14. Listen to Caleb. He's an old man. Listen to him. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years. I'm not saying 45 years is old, because he's not saying he's 45 years old. Just keep listening. All right. There was a sigh of relief around the room just now. These 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. my strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. He's still saying, I'm 85, but give me a sword and watch. I love this. So now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim, these are giants, how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. Oh, for that spirit to get on all of us. 85 years old, put a sword in my hand and send me to the field. Got work to do. It's a glorious thing. So Daniel's body might not have the same aptitude, the same abilities that he had back when he was carted off from Jerusalem, but his passion hasn't waned in the least, and you sense it all over this book, because Daniel genuinely loves the world. Number two, Daniel ultimately loves his God. He ultimately loves his God. So the leaders who were jealous of Daniel's prominence, they knew they couldn't find anything against him, anything in Daniel's service to the kingdom that looked sketchy or unusual, anything that could be used against him in that way. You could trust him with finances, with the bank, with the petty cash in the kingdom. You could trust him because he wasn't talking behind the king's back or trying to form a coup or overthrow him and put somebody who serves Yahweh on the throne. He wasn't doing any of that. He was loyal to his pagan king, and he wasn't shoddy with his work. He was excellent with his work. And they knew the only chance we have to bring him down is if we set up an inescapable conflict between his devotion to his God and his allegiance to Darius. It's got to be an inescapable conflict, because otherwise he's going to keep on serving Darius faithfully day after day, even in this pagan kingdom. And so they went to the king and they made an appeal to the king's vanity, to his conceit. And you can see that happening in verse 6. Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, well, almost all of them, Daniel apparently wasn't there, comfortably missing from this meeting. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, and the governors, we're all agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. In verse 9, there it happens. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. And so there it is, this one-month prohibition of praying to anyone except for Darius. No prayer to God. A sort of Darius appreciation month in the Persian Empire. And they knew his practice. They knew the pattern of his prayer life. They knew he prays three times a day. Guys, we have 90 chances to catch him. We would have to be absolute buffoons to not catch him at least once out of 90 times that he's going to pray over this next month. And you look how Daniel responds. Look at verse 9. This is so great. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. And notice how understated this is, how matter-of-fact it is. Verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. And if you're a friend of Daniel, aren't you asking the question and saying, bro, why? Why do you have to be an instigator? Why do you have to flout your allegiance to Yahweh in a moment like this? Don't you realize you're potentially going to lose your voice in the empire? Can't you for once pray in private? Isn't that also biblical? Didn't someone say, namely Jesus, when you pray, go into your room, close the doors, close the windows, and pray in private to your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Well, does that set up a contrast between the prayer way of Jesus, which says, don't do it in public, and the prayer way of Daniel, which says, I'm going to do it in public whether you want me to or not? Well, I think the point is this, it's in your notes, when prayer becomes fashionable in the culture, which it was in the time of the Pharisees, they would come out, they would pray these really long prayers to impress the people in town. When prayer becomes fashionable in the culture, then praying in secret is recommended. When prayer is prohibited, then praying in private becomes an act of cowardice. Remember and bear in mind the real story here. It's not as though Daniel started opening the windows the day this law came down. The point is, he had been doing this legally in his own house, day after day after day, for years. All of his life, this was the pattern. This is what he did. He wasn't doing something new. He wasn't flouting his religion. This verse 10 tells us, as he had done previously. What a phrase. What a phrase that is. Daniel didn't make extra noise about it. He didn't take out an ad in the paper or call a press conference. There was no fanfare about this. This policy, and Daniel knew it, and everybody else knew it, this policy was written targeted at Daniel. It was specifically targeted at his personal worship of God, to prohibit the worship of God. And everybody in town knows, the satraps know, the officials know, everybody knows how to read what happens next. If the windows shut, Daniel has caved in, because he's been doing this for 66 years. If the windows shut, we know Daniel has caved in to culture. Daniel can't change his pattern, or the world is going to know that he caved in. Now, the parallel here isn't for missionaries to go into a culture and start doing something offensive. That's not the point. The parallel isn't even for public school students to insist on gathered prayer, even though it's prohibited, to insist on gathered prayer on the school premises. No, that's not what's going on here. It's far deeper. He's praying, verse 10, in his house. That's his personal windows that are open toward, it happens to be open toward Jerusalem, but that's my house. It's private prayer. That's my devotion to my God. You can't stop me from worshiping my God in this way. And the particular way that Daniel is praying, which has been, again, perfectly legal historically, has profound significance in his life and profound significance in Old Testament history. So if you back up from here to the dedication of the Temple of Solomon, one of the most climactic moments in all of Old Testament history. The ribbon is being cut on the temple. Sacrifices are about to be offered. We have a place where we can fellowship with God and offer sacrifices and praise him together. The ribbon is being cut, and Solomon's going to pray the prayer of dedication on the opening day of the temple. And these words would ring in the ears of faithful Israelites from this moment for centuries down the road, all the way up to where we are in history here. And listen to the words that Daniel prays at the dedication of the temple. And I think it's going to show us something of why Daniel prays the way he does. Listen to this. 1 Kings 8:46 through 50. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, that means if God's people sin against you, and Lord, you are angry with them, and if you give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and if they pray toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, and toward the city that you have chosen, and toward, notably, the house that I have built for your name. Then, if they do that, hear from heaven. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and now God starts to get verbs in his hands. Hear and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they've committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. And if you read the fuller prayer at the dedication of the Temple of Solomon, if you read the fuller prayer, every catastrophe that Solomon can think of, the remedy is the same. He says, if we're defeated in battle, and then he prays, if there's no rain, if famine strikes, if we sin against our neighbor, if all hell breaks loose in Israel, but in that moment, Lord, if your people turn and pray towards Jerusalem, hear us. If they pray towards this place that you have made for them to fellowship with you, hear us in answer. This wasn't Daniel worshiping a building. This wasn't Daniel worshiping a plot of land in Palestine. This was Daniel remembering the covenantal significance of the temple. remembering that God had created a place where sinful people, his sinful people, could meet with a holy God, could find grace and mercy from a holy God, where sinful people could be rescued and born up. The only reason that the New Testament doesn't encourage believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to continue to pray towards the temple of Jerusalem is because another temple has arrived. Jesus is the new temple. Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And the gospel writer says he said that in order to point back to the fact that his body was the temple that was to be destroyed, but then to be raised, and that he would be the mediator through whom all believers would fellowship and enjoy the presence and nearness of God. He said, destroy this temple. John said, right in the prologue of his gospel, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus, when he breathed his last, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating that from this moment on, there's no need for a temple because God's people meet with a holy God through Jesus. He is the new and greater fulfillment of the temple. You ever wonder why we pray in Jesus' name? We don't need to open our windows toward Jerusalem. We pray in Jesus' name. Why? Because we don't look to the temple for assurance of the blessing and mercy of God while living in the world, while living in Babylon. We look to Christ. We look to Christ and him alone. And something else is here. That is, praying toward Jerusalem was a concrete reminder of Daniel's ultimate home. It was a palpable reminder of his ultimate home. Daniel was faithful in the world. Daniel genuinely loved the people of the world. But he didn't live a day of his 66 plus years in Babylon confusing it with home. He was not confused about that. And 3 times a day he had this exercise to remind him of where he was from and where he was ultimately headed. In that sense, it's quite likely that he had a Babylonian accent since he came to Babylon as a boy, but he never forgot he was a child of Zion. He was born in Jerusalem. And he never forgot his homeland. Think about that for our lives. How much would it shape the way that we live and work and speak in this world if we remembered the place that we're from and the place we're going? Our ultimate destination. How much less prone would we be to fight fire with fire in this culture? How much more would we pray than complain? How much more would we not take out the whole church victim card and play that time and time again? How much would we not do that? But we would get busy showing the world the power and grace of Jesus through our lives, showing the world how we can love and serve the city, showing the world that we love our wives if we're married, showing the world what sacrifice, self-sacrifice of our own preferences, what that's all about. If it's going to furnish opportunities for us to reach you, then we'll sacrifice everything. How much more would those sorts of things happen if we were opening our windows daily in the direction of Jerusalem, reminding ourselves of where we're from? Daniel is missionally flexible, but devotionally immovable. He's missionally flexible, but he's devotionally immovable. What's that mean? Well, it means when Darius or Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar or the king du jour, whoever that might be, anybody who orders him to stop worshiping his God, that's going to be a no-brainer. I'm not able to do that. I'm not going to do that, because even though Daniel genuinely loves his city, even though Daniel genuinely loves Babylon, he ultimately loves his God. He ultimately serves at the behest, at the request and command of God Most High. Israel's God. And this leads to the final point. Daniel genuinely loves the world. He ultimately loves his God. And third, Daniel fully trusts his deliverer. Fully trusts his deliverer. So Darius, we know from the story, was trapped in his own policy. Right? He didn't want to throw Daniel to the lions. He tried to prevent that from happening, but he didn't realize he had already used the signet ring and forced this into law, and the law of the Medes and Persians, nobody can unwrite what's been written, right? And so Daniel goes into the lion's den. He's thrown in there, and the king says in verse 16, may your God, as Daniel goes into the hole, may your God whom you serve continually deliver you. And look at verse 17. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of the lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Now we know when we read the rest of the story, we're not witnessing some merely natural phenomenon where the lions just happened to not be hungry that night. You know, they had upset stomachs or something in their diet was thrown off, and so they just weren't happy. You know, they just weren't having it. They weren't desiring him. He didn't look tasty, whatever. It's not some merely natural phenomenon, because we find out they're perfectly hungry moments later when his accusers go into the hole, and they don't even hit the ground before the lions are tearing them to shreds. They were hungry. They had been hungry. This wasn't some new sense that came upon them. No, verse 19 tells us something miraculous happened in the lion's den. Namely, Daniel says, an angel of God came and shut the mouths of the lions so that they did not consume him. And Darius comes. He's been unable to sleep that night. He comes eager. As soon as day breaks, he comes eager, running to the den, and he's shouting out and saying, Daniel, has your God saved you? And when Daniel answers back from the hole, Darius takes that as a clear cue that the God of Daniel has vindicated him as innocent. He has been vindicated by God, not by men, not by satraps, vindicated by God himself. You know, in certain places in the ancient world, if you made an accusation that involved the death sentence and the person whom you accused was found innocent, you yourself had to inherit the penalty of that accusation. Which is no surprise in that sense, and that was done in Persia, in ancient Persia. And so that's why into the lion's den they go. That's why the same thing when Haman builds the gallows and makes accusations about Esther, and then she's found to be innocent, then Haman ends up hanging on the same gallows. The same empire, that was actually the guy who inherited the kingdom right after this one, Xerxes, Ahasuerus. Same sort of policies. That's why they go into the hole. You know, Daniel 6, like many other passages, I think it's sometimes taken as a proof text for the prosperity teaching that abounds so much in our culture. You know, that is, if you trust God, you'll never be eaten by lions. Good news, you should trust God. Trust God, you'll never get cancer. Trust God, you'll always come out on top, right? But that idea completely ignores the broader context of this story. It is a hero story, to be sure, but there's a broader context behind this story. We read in the New Testament well-known words in Romans chapter 8, where it brings this tension of two things together. Two things that we don't think necessarily belong together. Listen for them. Romans 8, 36 and 37. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Right next to it. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So are we dying or are we conquering? Yes. We are being slaughtered all the day long, and we are conquering all the day long, more than conquerors. And the book of Daniel really captures something of that tension of what it's like to live as more than conquerors while being killed all the day long. Because you put this whole story in perspective, and it goes something like this. The same Daniel who survived the lion's den died in Babylon. So yeah, you made it out of the claws and the teeth of the lions, but you died in exile. The story doesn't end with Daniel, if you will, standing atop the temple in Jerusalem singing a hymn. He's buried in Babylon. That's how the story ends. I know that's not exciting. I know that's not triumphant, but it's the real story. The same Daniel who survived the lion's den died in Babylon. When the book of Hebrews chapter 11 records stories of awesome faith from the Old Testament history, and it records this story, he stopped the mouths of lions by his faith. And it goes on to say this, same chapter, some in the context who believed, some who trusted God, some who were faithful, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Friends, there was no guarantee when Daniel went into the lion's den that he would come out alive. There was no guarantee in Daniel's heart that, hey, lions never eat us. It's just not what happens in the world. I mean, we belong to God. We're protected by him. Just like three chapters earlier, there was no guarantee when the three boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, often known as Rakshak and Beni, when those three boys were thrown into the fire and they said, our God is able to keep us. Our God is able to protect us in the fire. But even if he doesn't, we won't bow. Which tells us their theology on the way into the flames. God can save us or he won't. Either way, we won't bow. The common thread of those who fully trust our deliverer is not that we all have happy endings in each twist and turn of our lives here on this earth. Hear this. The common thread is that we believe in a more ultimate deliverance. We set our hopes, our sights on a more ultimate deliverance. We believe there is an enemy even more treacherous than lions, even more treacherous than cancer and hardship, namely death, hell, and Satan. And we know that in and through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, those lions' mouths have been shut forever by God's power, shielding us from our most treacherous and formidable adversaries, our most treacherous foes. Oh, there are patterns and trajectories that point from this hero story to the ultimate hero story in the narrative of the Bible, namely the story of Jesus. Like Daniel, Jesus experienced exile. He came to a place where the people were hostile to his father's throne. He came to this earth. Like Daniel, with every action, every word he demonstrated, he genuinely loved the world. He loved the world. He even loved the Pharisees. Oh, you search the scriptures, but you don't come to me that you might have life. Come. He loved the world. He loved the world genuinely, and he loved his God ultimately. He was faithful to everything the Father told him to say. He said it. Everything the Father told him to do, he did it. And he grew as a little boy. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. And so, like Daniel, he was hated by his peers. And like Daniel, they conspired against him. And Pontius Pilate, like Darius, was trapped in a political process. He wanted to get Jesus off the hook, but was unable to do that. And so Jesus was, like Daniel, sentenced to death. And like Daniel, a stone was rolled over his tomb. And 3 days later, at the break of dawn, he rose from the dead, vindicated by his Father. Not vindicated by the word of men, vindicated by the Father through resurrection. And from that moment on, all the demons of hell, all powers and principalities have been forced to come to terms with the fact that Jesus reigns, that Jesus is the king over all the kingdoms. And that's the gospel, friends, that's the gospel. And it connects to every passage of scripture. If you're not a Christian, you're here this morning, I pray that you would respond to this good news, that you would take this king as yours, that you would acknowledge his lordship and his kingdom over your life. Take him as your treasure. Take him as your savior. Let him reign over you. Let him bring full forgiveness. Let him give you and grant you eternal life. Let him shut the jaws of death and sin and Satan and hell. Let him do that for you, because if he doesn't, there's no way out. There's no hope in this fallen world outside of Christ. And the good news for us, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus, is every follower of Jesus will experience the same ultimate deliverance that Jesus himself experienced. That's why they call him in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits. There's more where that came from. There's more resurrection on the other side of death, namely ours. There's more rising to another life and never to die again. Jesus was the first fruits of that. There's a final resurrection out there in the future for all who have trusted in Christ. There's a final act of deliverance. So what does that mean for us right here where we live in the midst of pain and difficulty and hostility in a culture like ours? It means that we can hold loosely to the earthly deliverances that we so long for. And we can trust God with every twist and turn of our lives in this fallen world. And we can do that in the confidence that the worst thing that this world can do is kill us, and in so doing, send us home and out of exile. The story comes down to us from the second century. Early church father named Ignatius. His story in many ways is parallel, but in some ways is significantly different. It reads this way: Ignatius of Antioch, imprisoned and en route to Rome, where he was sentenced to die by wild beasts in the Colosseum, wrote, quote, "No power, visible or invisible, must grudge me my coming to Jesus Christ. Fire, cross, beast fighting, hacking and quartering, splintering of bone and mangling of limb, even the pulverizing of my entire body. Let every horrid and diabolical torment come upon me, provided only that I can win my way to Jesus Christ." Writing to the Christians in Rome who were attempting to have him released, so his Christian friends were trying to get him off, to have him released, and he said, quote, "I must implore you to do me no such untimely kindness. Pray, leave me to be a meal for the beasts, for it is they who can provide my way to God. I am his wheat, ground fine by the lion's teeth to be made purest bread for Christ. Let them not leave the smallest scrap of my flesh so that I need not be a burden to anyone after I fall asleep. When there is no trace of my body left for the world to see, then I shall truly be Christ's disciple." We don't decide to obey God when it looks like it promises us a happy situation. We live our lives in service of the King and Him alone. We leave our lives in His hands and His alone. We serve and love the city that God has us in. And when there's a conflict between the dictums of culture and the command of our God, that's going to be a no-brainer. We're going to open the windows. We're going to open our mouths and we're going to let the chips fall where they may. We're going to do that by the grace of God and by the empowerment of His Spirit. And when you think about trials that you're facing, so hundreds of trials represented in this room, lions that are nipping at your heels in different ways, different contexts in this faith family. It's okay, I think, to be concerned about that. It's okay to be just grieved and burdened and carry our cares before God and ask Him to meet with us in the midst of those trials. But look, let's be, by God's grace, even more concerned about whether we will trust God. Let's be even more concerned, not so much about the suffering as we are concerned about our faith in God. Will we trust Him? Let's look at the trial. We can only do this by God's grace, and let's ask God to so move in our hearts that we say deeply, we feel this in our bones, He can save me from the fire, but if He doesn't, I won't bow. He can save me from the lions, but if He doesn't, I won't stop worshiping God. Friends, we learn from this entire book and from this chapter in particular, it's possible to thrive at the margins of a pagan culture as we are increasingly marginalized by a pagan culture. It's possible to thrive out here on the edges. It's possible to make a kingdom difference from the edges. It's possible to live in a fallen world, to live, as it were, in Babylon with our windows open toward Jerusalem. Remembering, we were made for another country. We are citizens of another country. We are wired for the new Jerusalem. And we look to that day and we can risk it all knowing that our God will ultimately deliver us. Let me say that again. We can risk it all knowing that our God will ultimately deliver us. Let's pray. Father, our trust is in You and You alone. We thank You that You are our God, You are our shield and refuge, that You can be trusted, that the times are in Your hands, our lives are in Your hands, kings and kingdoms of this world, all are in Your hands. Lions and their teeth are in Your hands. And we pray that while we live here in a hostile world and an increasingly hostile culture, marginalized in our faith, we pray that You would keep us faithful. We pray that You would give us grace to love the world You've sent us to love the city, the neighborhood that we live in, the people next door. Help us to love them genuinely from the heart, and help us in the midst of that to love You ultimately from the heart and to trust You implicitly with our lives and our families and our future. So doing, Lord, would You strengthen our faith? Make us a people dedicated to advancing Your cause and Your kingdom throughout the world, bringing You joy and pleasure and experiencing joy in the process. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.